Okay, I get to be the sound guy too. So there we go. Can y'all hear okay? Okay. All right. I assume it is. I think it is. Yes, it is. It's going out to the interwebs. So, all right. Questions and comments over Luke chapter 24, or does anybody want to thump my ear or anything like that? You're welcome to do whatever. Yes, sir. Which one? 24:16. Okay. Yeah. That's one of those interpretive translations. The word God does not appear in that sentence. And so, like I said, there's two different ways you can read it, that God did it or that it was their state. One of the things that was very, very important to worship in the Jewish temple setting or in the tabernacle is to prepare yourself to worship, to prepare yourself to encounter the presence of God. Nothing on that road tells me they were prepared to encounter Jesus. And so I think there's a little bit of that going on there. Again, if you read it, the text does not say that God did it. It says they were prevented from seeing him. If you want to say that God was doing that, no harm, no foul of that. Yes, sir.
Until they recognized him, and then they went back.
Yeah. Yeah, he journeys with them, and then somewhere between them packing up and heading the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, he appears to Simon. So there's multiple things going on there, and the presence of Jesus in that state can be wherever he wants to be at whatever moment he wants to be there.
It's reassuring that even though we sometimes are walking the wrong direction, Jesus still
walks with them. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, sir.
Kind of tagging on to what David is saying, those of us that have been on walks to Emmaus, or the walk with Jesus that we're referring to him, you've got a group of men, 35 to 40 folks maybe, that are in an intense, association with Jesus and with those who are trying to impart him to others. First day and a half, nothing. And then all of a sudden the lights start coming on. I think it's that very thing that you're talking about. It's the fact that when you first encounter him, you don't know what to expect. You don't know what he looks like. You don't know what he sounds like. And then over time, that begins to bear in on you a little bit more. And that's when people, we've had baptisms happening 20, 25, the last couple of walks, just because people have recognized that that's what it was all about.
Yeah. And I, on a retreat, like our youth are on right now, when you get unplugged from the world for a bit, and the distractions of the world, you start seeing things spiritually clearer. And I think there's a little bit of that going, because they're, you know, we don't get their conversation before Jesus interrupts them. But you get this idea that they're walking around going, well, I don't know why. Well, you saw the guard there. You know where they, I mean, you know how they're focused on the worldly aspect of this. He was killed. The powers that be are angry, doing whatever they're doing. They're looking at the worldly aspect of it, and it takes Jesus to redirect them back to the scriptures that gets them into that mindset.
His disciples came to stone the body, even the Roman soldiers said.
Yeah.
So what are you going to believe?
Yeah.
I know that can't quite be right, because that doesn't make sense, but it's like so many lies we're hearing today.
Yeah.
They have an element of truth in them, but the rest of it's bogus.
Yeah, absolutely. But again, I think it's important to recognize Luke has planted seeds all the way along in his gospel. And there's every time I say one of the gospels is my favorite, I'm quickly reminded that, oh yeah, I like the other ones too. So at this moment, in this second, Luke's gospel is my favorite because there's so many. I know it's after Easter. Are you familiar with the term Easter egg in writing and in movies and stuff? Is it Pixar that did Cars? Pixar is famous for doing this. They'll drop little, they call them Easter eggs, these little things that they put in their movie that they're wondering if you'll find them. For instance, if you go, one of the Cars movies, they're in Paris, and you look at it and you see a building that's in Ratatouille. Toy Story does that sort of thing sometimes too. You know, you'll see a truck in Toy Story, and then you'll see a truck, the same truck, and they refer to those as Easter eggs. It's just a little thing that they hide there that it doesn't mean anything to the story. It does in Luke, but it doesn't mean anything to the story, and they just want to see if you'll pick up on that. You know, they work. There's a number too that they work into all their movies somehow. That it'll be on a license plate, or it'll be on whatever house they go to. It's the address or whatever business it is. Anyway, it's a whole thing. You can read up on that. Luke does these little things. He includes these little things. And I referenced one of them without going into detail. We looked at when Jesus is 12 years old and they go to the temple, right? And they're in Jerusalem. And then what happens? You've got Mary and Joseph doing what? Walking on the road. And they realize, where's Jesus? And where is Jesus? He's in the temple, isn't he? Okay? That's where the presence of God is at that moment. As you keep going through Luke, where does the presence of God gone? Where is Jesus? He's with his people. Where does the presence of God come in Acts? Fire does not come down at the temple. Where does it go? On the people. It's a thing in Luke. Again, there's just these little tiny things. The meals one, the dinners, the things that happen around table are a huge one. And you see it even in Acts. This idea, when we read the Lord's Supper narrative, we get that. And he took the bread and broke it and gave thanks and said, "This is take and eat. This is my body," right? Okay? Here we get it again, the same language again. And what Luke is doing is when he gets into Acts, you're going to see the story of Jesus lived out in the church. Stephen. What do they accuse Stephen with? The same thing they accuse Jesus with. Could they find any credible witnesses for Jesus? Luke doesn't include the witnesses in his gospel, but they get false witnesses, right? What do they do with Stephen? They get false witnesses, right? You keep getting this mirror. When you get to Paul is at the end of Acts, and he's on the ship, and everything's crazy. We're in the middle of this storm, and he takes the bread and gives thanks and breaks it and gives it to the people. There's a Lord's Supper moment on the middle of this ship. And what I'm getting at is it doesn't have to be with gold trays and communion cups and all the things. Luke includes these moments throughout his gospel to realize that we need to recognize the presence of God. We need to act like this in so many different situations. Luke includes the feeding. Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it and he distributes it, and there's plenty for everybody, right? We haven't added fish to the communion table. We're not going to do that, you know. But you get it with loaves and fish in that situation. The idea is that there's presence at the table, and Luke is really big about Jesus as a table that's big enough for everybody, and it's open to everybody. You had a comment? It's
just making sure I'm understanding. Really what happened is God did these things, and Luke sort of picked up on the fact that, hey, these match, and hey, this is
what I can tell a story with factual events and factual moments in different ways. You and I get in the car and we go to Whataburger and we get a number one. and then we go to Walmart, and then we come back. If I tell that story, and then you tell that story, and we were in the truck together the whole time, we're going to pick up on different elements, right? Because I saw the person pull out a Sonic, go too fast right in front of me, and I might include that detail while you were looking at a Jeebo's going, hey, they got cattle panels for sale, you know? And that's the same moment, but we're seeing slightly different things, right? What I'm saying is the Holy Spirit moved Luke to gather these stories and to hear them and to see parallels in them going, you know, what's happening to Paul is exactly what happened to Jesus. Most of Luke's gospel is on the road to Jerusalem with Jesus, right? A good chunk of Acts is Paul on the road to Jerusalem. He knows where he has to go. He knows what's going to happen. Agabus, prophet, tells him what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. Did Jesus know what was going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem? What did Jesus do? He went anyway. What does Paul do? He goes anyway.
So Matthew does the same thing, but he picks up on Old Testament connections.
Matthew has a different aim, and Matthew uses the technique of having two people in situations. So where Mark tells the story of Jesus healing one blind man, Matthew does it of him healing two blind men. When Luke has, I'm trying to think of all the instances because it's been a little while since I preached out of Matthew, but when he casts out the demons, there's two demon-possessed guys. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, right? There's two donkeys in Matthew. Why? Well, a lot of... Yeah, it makes it sound like Jesus is like straddling two donkeys, you know, and trying to ride, or standing up on them Roman style or something like that. It's a really funny image if you think about it. But what Matthew is doing is he's using this device that tells you that there's more than enough here for each person. And if you want to join him, you can join him. Because, yeah, we know the name of that guy, but he healed you too. He's riding into town on a donkey. There's a seat open for you too. John does a whole different thing, you know. So, yes.
You know, I'm taking classes. I'm taking a class right now called Psychopathology, and it's all about the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, which is the DSM, and that shows you, like, the different symptoms that are required for a client to be diagnosed with a certain condition. Okay, does that make sense? And so what I'm seeing is Luke is a doctor, and so, like, he's familiar with case studies. Familiar with when so-and-so presents with this symptom, they're probably going to have comorbidities or whatever. And so he probably, maybe, in my view right now, can look at all these different things happening and go, it meets the criteria for this, it meets the criteria for this, that meets the criteria, you know, all these things, therefore he must be Messiah, you know.
Yeah.
And so I can relate to Luke in that. I also wanted to mention something about how in the Jesus at the temple story, his parents realized that he was the Son of God.
And that's a little,
like, their eyes were opened.
That's a little theme that he uses at key moments of recognizing or knowing.
And if you can imagine with me for a minute, instead of the word realized, two words, see with your real eyes. You know, and so, like, it's almost like a higher level of understanding. And so I see that in this story, after the brotherhood and finally, you know, their eyes are open and they see him. But then on down, when he appears to his disciples, I'm down in verse 45 now.
45? Scales, his eyes are opened,
his
yes.
Eyes were literally opened.
Yeah.
He finally understood, his mind was opened.
Yeah.
That Jesus is the Messiah.
I don't know if you can see it or not, but I got a lot of color in my Bible, but I will put highlighted words in particular, and they're repeated words that the author uses in multiple places. I think part of my language around this is the way that we have been Maybe we've been taught, or maybe we've just assumed how the Bible came into being. I know that I grew up, I can speak for myself on this, I grew up thinking that, like, you know, when Paul's writing a letter, he's just, like, possessed. You know, he's just, like, zapped. He doesn't know what's going on. He just kind of looks down, and his hand's got a pen, and he looks down and goes, to the Romans. Might as well read this, see what I wrote, you know? Like, there's no human element to it. But what I do is when I look at these, I find out that there's so much more of a human element to it. Because Paul didn't write all of his letters. He tells us who wrote them. There's multiple people in the process. We just go, oh yeah, Paul wrote that. There's more people in the room than that. He even tells us who actually wrote it. Their handwriting is on it in a couple of instances. To show you, and again, it's completely moved by the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that it's not inspired at all. It's 100% inspired. And this is what makes it even cooler, is that when the Holy Spirit operates, he partners with humans. You hear me say that? He partners with humans. When the Holy Spirit moves through Deborah, it looks different than when he moves through Galen. He uses both, but they have their own personality in it, right? Mark tells us the story of Jesus healing the woman with the condition of bleeding, right? She's been bleeding for how many years? 12 years, right? We can remember that because Jairus' daughter was how old? 12, and the story's together. This, as long as this little girl has been alive, this woman has been suffering with the case of bleeding. And it says that she had spent fortunes on doctors, and none of them could heal them. Matthew tells us the same story and says that the woman's 12 years bleeding in this, Jairus' daughter's 12 years, and she has spent a fortune on all these doctors, and none of them have been able to heal him. Luke, the doctor, tells us that this woman with a condition of bleeding has been suffering for 12 years, and Jairus' daughter's 12 years old. He doesn't include it. The doctor doesn't throw the doctors under the bus. It's a cool thing. The Holy Spirit uses people. Luke sounds like Luke. He uses words differently than others. Paul sounds like Paul because he's a human. And God works through humans. That's a huge revelation. And when I started reading the Bible and noticing these little things, I realized God could use me too. He can use anybody. We got to just be open to that. So, anyway, there's books I could recommend if you want to read on how the Bible came into being, but there's some really good ones that just point you to verses in the Bible that tell you how it was written that we just tend to gloss right over and not pay attention to. But the Bible's the best commentary on itself, I've found out. Yes, do you have your hand up, or somebody did? Yes.
Yeah, back to the comment about, did perhaps God close their eyes? It took my mind to Romans 11, and it's talking about how God did close the eyes of the Jewish people to allow the Gentiles in. Mm-hmm. He did it for us, but so that might have been in the translator's thought processes.
That
did yours, but Romans 11, beginning with 7, I thought was so interesting. Something caught my attention out of it, rereading it just now. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened.
Mm-hmm.
Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and not, and ears to hear not. And this is quoting David, down to this very day. So God closed their eyes. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. When you read back through it about the 11, you know, it kind of gives us a sadness, like, oh yeah,
Judas isn't there.
And of course Judas sat at that table.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we all had the opportunity, the invitation.
Mm-hmm.
And some are going to press in and say, yes, we want to be with you. Some is going to
And that idea of the closing of the eyes and stuff, it's a whole theme throughout the Bible, which I will run down that rabbit hole in just a minute. But did you have something to add to that? Okay. All right. So we'll run down that rabbit hole. And I mentioned it last week, I think. I mentioned it somewhere recently, the wrath of God, that we tend to, I don't want to say we amplify it more than the Bible does. We have created a separate English word to talk about the same Hebrew word. Anger, what's more intense, anger or wrath? Hebrew, it's the same. When you see the wrath of God or you see somebody gets angry, it's the same word. And what we're reminded of over and over again, even in our psalm reading, that there may be mourning for the night, but joy cometh in the morning, the old King James version of Psalm 30. The idea is that our God is slow to anger. And his anger affects this much, but his love affects this much. Okay? He is not an angry, vengeful God just waiting to throw lightning bolts. Some of our church forefathers have leaned into that. The Bible tells a little bit of a different story. Does God get angry? Yes, he gets hot of nose. That's the Hebrew expression. If you're patient, you're long of nose. God is long of nose. Maybe it is. It could be. I need to look into that. But you get this idea of heat. You ever gotten really mad? You get that heat right in here? The heat of his nose. It happens. He gets angry. But when you read the texts in the Bible, when God gets angry, God hands the people over to their own choices. So when Israel says, I'm going to shut my eyes and shut my mouth, and I'm not going to listen to all the miracles that Jesus is doing, God goes, okay. It's not God going, okay, I'm going to put a wall around you so that you can't understand. It's, okay, I hand you over. Pharaoh hardens his heart over and over and over and over again. And eventually God goes, okay, I'll give you that. Then God hardens his heart and uses it. I can't think of an example where somebody wants to do the right thing and God goes, nope, putting you over here. You can't do it. You're in timeout. There's always the opportunity for people, but eventually you are so set on something that God just goes, okay, I'll give you what you want. That's the wrath of God that you read about in the Bible. It's terrifying to think that I could go the wrong way so long that eventually that seems right to me, and God will just let me do it. Yeah.
We were talking in our small group Thursday night. We're the ones stuck in time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so, when we expect the wrath to happen right now, I can't remember the name of the town that is punished.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
After Saul.
Oh yes, yes.
It happens in God's time, not in our time.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, the Gibeonites. Yes, it happens outside of time, and where we look at things and we go, God's slow in acting. Jesus pronounced destruction on the temple. When did it happen? About 40 years later. Did God keep his promise? Did he send lightning bolts from heaven at that moment? But when Jesus rides in the town, he says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, if you, even you, had known on this day what would give you peace. You could have chosen to make me as king. Don't hear me as earthly king, like put him on a throne in the... If you had followed my way, if you had chosen to handle your life like mine, you would have had peace. But now, you've chosen destruction. You've chosen to be the rebellious, no, we want power, we want it now. And what does that power lead to? Rome going, we're tired of you people, and comes down and wipes everything out. Did God use the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and bring judgment? Did God also just go ahead and give them what they wanted? They didn't choose the path of peace. They chose the path of, we're going to build it by force, and we're going to take... And it happened. And please don't hear me diminishing God's role in it. God's behind all of it. Do you remember the old hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform? Sometimes you get Sodom and Gomorrah and fire raining from heaven. Most of the time you get God going, you want that hedge of protection? There's Isaiah 5 for you. No, just remove the hedge. You think you can do this yourself? You think your alliances with Egypt are going to keep you safe from the Assyrians? Fine, I'll just move my hand back. And then comes Assyria and wipes them out. You keep seeing that over and over again in Scripture. So anyway, that's why it's important to read the whole story and look for themes. Pick something. Pick anything. Love, wrath, table, meals, covenant. Pick whatever it is and just read through the Bible with a highlighter and mark every time that happens. And then start looking at those stories in light of that. And you'll start seeing these themes that go throughout the Bible. Another good way to do it is go to the Bible Project. Search Bible Project, theme. And they've made little short 4 or 5 minute videos that point out a theme throughout the Bible and how it relates to all sorts of different stories. So, yes?
I think it's because it's easier for us to... We think of God's wrath, God's anger more often because it's easiest for us to remember the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for us to remember the Ninevehs.
Mm-hmm. It's easier for us, and yes, you're right. It's easier for us to remember the flood, and it's easier for us to remember Sodom and Gomorrah than the Ninevehs, where God says, okay, I forgive you. The flood is an interesting one. And I did this for a long time. Why did God flood the world? It's because of all the wickedness. How was God feeling? God doesn't get angry in the Bible until Exodus. And guess who he gets angry at? Moses. Because God calls him 5 times to go somewhere, and Moses goes, no, no. And the last time, Moses goes, please, Lord, just send somebody else. And God's nose got hot. And God doesn't send lightning bolts. He concedes. He wants Moses to go, and God goes, how about I send your brother Aaron? He's already on his way. Let's use him too. And Moses goes, okay. That's the first time in the Bible that God gets mad.
I can just relate to this as a parent.
As a parent. What is God to us? He is our? We are his? What God is at the flood, we're his toddlers. Yes, we are, more often than we realize. What God is at the flood is heartbroken. He is saddened. He is grieved. That's what he's feeling. For a long time, I read it, God was ticked off at everybody, and he's just going to wipe them all out. That's not what the Bible says. He's grieved over it. What he does get mad at is when he calls a leader, and that leader decides not to go where God called him. And then he concedes and works with them, finds a different arrangement. He is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's how he introduces himself to Moses. And that's the most quoted, I say it's the most, I think it's the most quoted. There's one of the Psalms that could be the most, but throughout Scripture, one of the most re-quoted phrases throughout the Bible is Exodus 34, 5, and 6. It's God revealing who he is. Yahweh, Yahweh, full of grace and compassion and abounding in love, love to thousands of generations, visits the iniquities of the fathers on a few. You're supposed to read, we read that and go, oh, he gets angry. You're supposed to read that and go, yeah, I'll serve a God like that, who's going to love me way more than he's going to get angry at me. And that's what people pick up on over and over again in the Scriptures. And when they talk about God, they bring that back around. Jonah brings it back around. The king, well, never mind, that's a whole other rabbit trail. Yes, ma'am. What things? Tell me about it.
When we laughed at that earlier, of like at home with my kids, sometimes we ask, even though we already know, whether it's something, you know, we did wrong, or even if it's something, you know, we're learning shapes. Like, it doesn't have to be like confession, but it helps. I wait and let them talk through it.
Uh huh.
Jesus waited and let them, and then the next thing he says is, you foolish people. And it's like, and he says, come
walks them through it.
And same thing, it made me think of at home with the little ones, and you let them say, and you're like, okay, we need to talk through this again, or whatever it is. And
yeah.
The picture that I had.
I don't know if face palms were a thing in the first century or not, but I could see Jesus going, seriously. Which James has started doing that, by the way. It's the funniest thing. My three-year-old will be sitting there, and I'll say, James, you know, what are you doing? Just kind of mess with him. He just goes, oh, Dad. It's hilarious. Yes.
I think this problem that people have with God's wrath and all that is a misunderstanding of what love really is.
Mm-hmm.
Love is like the sun that beams down. Now, a stick of butter will get very soft in the sun. Clay, it's been used to model something, it'll get hard.
Mm-hmm.
So when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was the same love that softens other people, other
yeah.
people's hearts. And so what we need is a new mm-hmm. heart. And mm-hmm. God has
Mm-hmm. That's what he talks about. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Yeah, that's repeated in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And you brought up on something there that when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's the same thing. He is God. He's not changing. He's not acting differently toward Pharaoh than he is against anybody else. How does Pharaoh respond? And eventually God gives him that. The 10 plagues... If you haven't read them as an adult, go back and read them. They hit you differently than they do as in a kid's storybook. What's the last plague? The angel of death that kills what? The firstborn. And you look at that and you go, man, that's such a harsh thing. Man, I can't believe a loving God would do that. Do you remember what I said that God hands us over to what we want? What did Pharaoh do at the beginning of this story? All God is doing is handing over and giving Pharaoh what he asked for. Pharaoh has already decided to kill the babies. He's already decided to do that. And God goes, that's how you're going to be? Okay. He gives Pharaoh back what Pharaoh has given. Sit with that for a minute. Because it's not just God picking, going, what could I do to that guy? I got it. We'll kill people. He hands Pharaoh back what Pharaoh has already handed out. Sobering. What have I sown that God could hand back to me?
I like
I want to quit sowing it.
That's what hell is.
Yeah. That's a C.S. Lewis quote. Yeah, yeah. C.S. Lewis phrased something along that eternity is God giving us what we really want, what our life says we want. And when we live like we don't want him, that's what we get. And the consequences of there's so many distractions in our life today. I think one of the revealing things of lockdown, quarantine, our life being sitting there, is we got to sit there with our choices, right? We're not distracted by all the other stuff. How many of your lives changed through that? You quit doing something or you started doing something. Something was something that you did before lockdown and afterwards you started doing something different. Anybody? Yeah. That happens. I think maybe God was giving us just a little glimpse of this is where your life is headed at this moment. How's it going? Yes.
There's a bit of a theme in that firstborn thing.
Okay, theme in the firstborn thing. Mm-hmm. He is the firstborn that was killed, wasn't he? Yeah. Yeah, that's. I'd have to sit and think about that one for a little bit. There's implications of that over and over again. There's another theme of God using the secondborn. Where the firstborn is supposed to receive all the inheritance, the secondborn is blessed with it. Now, in God's story of redemption, who is the secondborn? Who was his? Israel, Israel, my child. Who received a blessing because the firstborn did what the firstborn did. And fancy wordily, we are here because the firstborn, Israel, hardened their heart and God handed them over to that to make way for us for a time. Yeah. 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 So, anyway, that's a whole other theme too. But it's just such a fun way to read the Bible when you go just pick something. Pick animals. That's a fun one. Just read through the Bible, and every time an animal is mentioned, highlight it and see if you pick up on anything. There's something I want to tell you on that, but I'm going to let you find that, okay? It's pretty cool. But
I looked it up. It's paradigmatic.
Paradigmatic. Thank you. I couldn't think of that word. Through a paradigm, through that lens of seeing things. Thank you. Yeah. Any other questions, comments, thoughts? I did. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And basically all he did on this road was
repeated what he had already said, didn't he?
Yeah, it took a stranger repeating these things to them for them to believe.
Uh-huh.
And after they'd seen it, I mean, I'm just not understanding why it took a stranger walking down the road with them for them to understand that, hey, you know, this guy told us this for the past 15 years. We watched it happen with our own eyes, but, you know, it's time to go.
Yeah. And imagine, well, and the angels, what did they say in Luke's account to the women? Don't you remember what Jesus told to you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over and betrayed? They flat out quote Jesus to explain what's going on. And then they go, oh, yeah, I remember him saying that. I remember when we were band directors in Leonard, Texas, and one of our coworkers, her brother, was Brian Britt. Brian Britt is the director of bands at OU, University of Oklahoma. One of the highest paid band directors, one of the best band directors on the planet. Really super nice guy. He came and worked with our little band in Leonard, Texas. It made the front page of the Leonard graphic. There you go. And what he came in and he told us, I'll never forget it, as he walked in, he says, I'm going to tell them the same thing that you guys tell them every day, but because I carry a briefcase and I'm from out of town, they'll listen to me because I'm an expert. Sometimes it takes just a different person saying the same thing. Sometimes it just takes a different voice. Or a different way of saying the exact same thing you've heard 100,000 times for it to click and you go, oh, I can't tell you how many times I've read through the Bible. And every time I read through it, oh, that wasn't in there. Jesus appearing to Peter was not in this until about 3 weeks ago. It wasn't there. I'd never picked up on that before. That you know, in their excitement, they go, hey, he appeared to Simon. And then the Emmaus guys go, well, he appeared to us too. I'd read through that so many times. I never picked up on that. And it's right there. It's got its whole verse. And it's like, it's right. Anyway.
That happened a lot with my kids. Somebody would say something, and they would be so inspired. And I'd be like, how did you find that?
Exactly. What did I tell you last night at dinner? Yeah. Yeah, it's a parenting thing, yeah.
At the end of verse 17, it says, and they stood still looking sad.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you were saying they were carrying all of their stuff and their deep grief, you know, when you are in deep grief, it's hard. It's like you're in a fog. You're just, you know, you're so bowed down with sorrow, and it's hard to lift your head up. You sometimes feel like an elephant sitting on your chest. You can't hardly breathe, you can't sleep, you know, I'm sure, and this had gone on for several days. If you, for several days, you know, been through very difficult things, haven't slept well, and their whole world just went, you know, everything, you know, it was sort of like what we experienced in a small way with COVID, our whole world and everything that we thought would be, always would be, went, you know, we couldn't go to church, we couldn't meet, there were so many things. We were afraid to go to the grocery store. I mean, life was just totally weird, and it was like the foundations of the earth had shaken.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that was part of their them to recognize.
Mm-hmm. Hang on, let me, before I say this, I want to look and see if I've got a note on it. It's recognized. I'm going to be curious, and I'm going to look this up. Luke 24 and verse 31, it's a different word than recognized at the end of the Emmaus story where they're telling the disciples. That one is gnosko. It's the word known, and Luke does this over and over again, this idea of known. It appears throughout the gospel several different times. It's this theme. Do people know? Do people recognize? Do people understand? Do people grasp who Jesus is? And all the wrong people grasp it, and all the right people who should get it don't get it. It's kind of a thing throughout there. And you said something, Sandy, when you were talking about how just everything is shaken and we get a different perspective on it. There's a Greek word, apokalypsis. We transliterate it into English, apocalypse. An apocalypse is a revealing of something, where something I couldn't see, now I can see. I'm going to have to go back and look at my Greek text to see if that's the word that's used in verse 31. It may be, it may not be. If you've got your olive tree thing, you might be able to find it. The recognized or revealed or seeing? Epigenosko? Okay, so that's gnosko, that's from knowledge. Anyway, but we tend to think of apocalypse as like the movie Apocalypse Now or whatever, you know, it's, oh, it's the end of the world. People, the reason that the book of Revelation is called Revelation is because John says the apocalypse, the vision, the revealing, what I was able to see in this moment, that's what it is. Yeah. For at just the right time, God sent Jesus, yeah.
Sometimes it's where we are spiritually is the reason the light bulb's able to come on.
Yes. Yes. And so at just the right time, the light bulb comes on. When we're ready for it, when our eyes are in that moment, we can see those things. Sometimes it's God putting us in that situation. Sometimes it's we come around to seeing things his way. And, okay, oh, yeah, you know. Yeah, it's not necessarily a clock. The conditions are right. The situation is right. The pump is primed, if you will. Whatever other metaphor you want to throw in there. How many band director stories do we have on that same theme? Yeah.
That points out the difference between God and us.
Yeah.
Because we wait for those moments, but God knew when he said, let there be light, that one of these days I'm going to be mad at Moses.
My nose is going to get hot. Yep.
Until the time was right.
Yeah. 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 There's so much to add on to that and comment on. And man, that's, yeah. And he did it anyway. Yeah. Yeah. Mind melting, yeah.
How many times does God have to speak to us again and again?
Again and again.
Yeah. Oh, God. Oh, I'm so sorry.
How many prophets? Yeah. It's okay. He added it into your Bible, too, apparently, so, you know. Yeah, how many times does it take that repeating thing until we finally have that apocalypse moment where everything is just right and where we can see it in a different light?
Well, pictures are still on his refrigerator.
Yes. Yes. Yes, they are. Do you have something? Yeah.
In 48 it says you are witnesses of all these
things. Yes, you're witnesses of these things.
Two
two or three witnesses, the matter is established on account of.
Matthew and Luke, their resurrection writing, in my translation, differs just a little bit from that of John and Mark's.
Mm-hmm.
And some of that, I was just, and I know it's like you were saying earlier when you were talking to David about y'all's trip to Walmart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they do.
Is that just because of their, like you were saying earlier, where Matthew writes about twos, he writes in twos?
Mm-hmm. Could be. And when you get to the human element of the writing, again, all completely inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay.
Yeah.
Luke tells us he uses sources.
Yeah.
Who is his? Why does Luke include the story on the road to Emmaus, but Mark doesn't? John doesn't. Matthew doesn't. Where did Luke get his source? I've got a theory. He tells us there's two disciples, right? He only gives us the name of one. Cleopas. I think he got the story from Cleopas. He said he's investigated this matter. He's collected this information, and now I'm going to put it together in an orderly account for you, Theophilus. I'm going to take all these stories out here and put it into an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been told. He tells us why he's writing it. Matthew has a different reason for writing it. Is Luke interviewing one of the women? Again, do you know the phrase preacher count? When you're really excited about an event, oh, there are 20,000 people there, and they're here in six vehicles. Okay, sure, yeah, you know. Is it one of those things? Oh, there were angels everywhere. Yeah, there were two angels. An angel spoke to me. Can there be two angels present and I tell you the story, an angel spoke to me? There's one angel. Again, you and I can experience the exact same event. One of the things that police investigators, we wouldn't think this, right? We would think that you know people are telling the truth because everything lines up exactly. Police investigators will tell you they know people are lying when everything lines up exactly. Because people's view of events, even again, you can summarize my Bible class right here, and every one of you is going to have a slightly different thing, but you're going to get some details, right? He's way too animated. He's had too many cups of coffee. Okay? You're going to get some details all together. But you're going to pick up on some things differently. And something that I say that resonates with you will offend somebody else. And something that resonates with them, they didn't even hear. When you put those together in an account, you get that. Matthew may have been there. Were you there? Matthew might have been. He's one of the 12, right? Was he at the tomb? Did he, with his own eyes, see the empty tomb? I think he probably did. Mark? Probably not. Luke? Probably not. John? John records the foot race to the tomb because he was in it. They're all telling it from different perspectives. So Luke is gathering what his witnesses said, whichever woman he's getting the story from. He gathers Cleopas's perspective. Matthew is including his story. John is telling it his story with a very particular reason to the church at the end of the first century when all the others are dying off and they think that John's going to be the only one that's going to live forever or that Jesus will definitely come back before John dies. Read the addition to John at the end of the gospel. The gospel ends and then John tells another story to sort out the fact that, no, Jesus didn't say he was going to come back before I die. He didn't say I was going to live forever. I'm an old man. I'm ready to go home, you know. He puts this last story at the end of his gospel. We, as 21st century Americans, we want all the details to be exactly the same. That was never a concern for them. They told the story the way that it motivated people to follow Jesus that was factual, but accounts for some variety in it. So, yes.
Yeah. His road against Christianity because of that. If you're looking
Mm-hmm.
And you have that heart that he's given you. When you see an inconsistency or you see something that doesn't make sense, like Sean was pointing out there, I don't get this, but it's not going to wreck my faith because my heart is given to God.
Yeah. And when you look at the major blocks, they all match. From four different guys writing four different stories in four different locations for four different reasons and four different audiences. Women found the empty tomb. They told about it. Jesus appeared to many witnesses. He's been seen. He's been heard. They couldn't produce any other argument. And inside the Bible and outside the Bible, there are testimonies to him being seen and risen from the dead. And the most powerful empire on the face of the earth that wanted to shut it down is not here, and we are. Follow the evidence where it leads. So, God bless y'all. We'll see you in 2 weeks. I won't be here next week. David's preaching, right?
Yes.
What you preaching on?
Change.
Well, okay, there you go. All right. All right, love you guys. We'll see you next time.